18, the focus of our lesson this evening is verses 18 through 21, which we have not read as we have read the Decalogue week after week. But we're going to read the Decalogue and verses 18 through 21 this evening. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of the Lord. So as I said, tonight we're closing, wrapping up this series on the doctrine of the Christian life and the series on the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and how we are to live as followers of Jesus Christ in this world. And this evening, what we're going to do is we're going to look at these last verses of Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. And what is very interesting is that I think is that a lot of people who maybe are very familiar with the Ten Commandments are not so familiar with these few verses that come after the Ten Commandments were spoken. If you're anything like me, when you read the Ten Commandments, and we did that over the number of months that we've been working our way through this passage, you read the Ten Commandments and you stop at verse 17, right? And you see verse 18 through 21 really just as kind of a brief aside about Israel's reaction to being given the law, and they were afraid, and okay, and we carry on. But those verses, 18 through 21, and what we see revealed in those verses are actually very, very important, because what we see here already in Exodus chapter 20, remember, this is given some 1,500 odd years before the coming of Jesus Christ, and the gospel of his salvation is proclaimed to the world. What we see there is that you cannot keep the law. I lost myself. So I was saying this morning, just as an aside, I'm rusty. I could tell this morning that I'm rusty. So if you don't follow me completely this evening, it's not your fault this time. It's mine. What we see here already in Exodus chapter 20, in the Mosaic covenant at the foot of Mount Sinai, is that you cannot keep the law without the gospel. In other words, if we are concerned about being holy as God is holy, if we are concerned about leading a godly life and a moral life and an upright life, if we are concerned about that and we separate that concern, what we ought to do, from what God has done for us already, we're lost. And what's amazing is that that is already communicated in the Mosaic Covenant more than 1,000 years before the gospel, as we understand it, was proclaimed in the coming of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that you cannot separate what you ought to do from what God has done for us. But at the same time, what we see here is that the gospel cannot be separated from the law. In other words, if you are going to understand the gospel, narrowly defined, if you're going to understand the gospel, you need the law. Because what's the gospel? The gospel is Jesus lived the life that I should have lived and died the death that I should have died. Why? Why did Jesus live the life I should have lived and died the death I should have died? Anybody want to take a crack at it? Sure. Good, yeah. But why did he have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? Sin. Exactly. We were under the curse of the law because of sin. And what? How do you know you're a sinner? The law shows you that you're a sinner, right? When you hear God's law, when you see God's law, the standard that He has set for us to follow, when we look at that and we see that we have fallen short of that mark, we see that we're a sinner. Remember, the Apostle Paul thought that he had kept the law. And then he ran into the law that said, "Thou shalt not covet." And he realized that he was a desperate sinner in need of God's grace as much as anybody else. So what we're going to unpack tonight in these verses is how the law and the gospel relate to one another, how you cannot have one without the other. And that's important for us to realize because there are a lot of people who want to say that the Christian faith is either about one or the other. Liberals like to say, oh, the Christian faith is all about the gospel. It's all about how Jesus saved you by grace, and now, you know, you don't have to do any, or he's paid the penalty for your sins, and now you can live any way you want. And conservatives like to say, well, you know, you got to live a certain way. You got to follow a certain code. Here's the Ten Commandments. You got to follow them. And it's really a moralistic, legalistic life. The true gospel, the true Christian way, says that you need both. And you need both in order to understand the God who saves and the life that the God who saves us calls us to live. So let's see how that unfolds in these verses in Exodus chapter 20. First of all, think about what Israel has experienced. They have gathered around the foot of Mount Sinai to hear from God, and God speaks in His own voice. Up until this point, the people have been following God out of Egypt and through the desert to Mount Sinai, and God has spoken to them, but He has always spoken to them through the voice of Moses, the intermediary. But now, when God is about to give the Ten Commandments, He speaks with His own voice out of the thunder cloud, so to speak. And that's why we read in verse 18, it says, "When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled in fear." The Israelites were afraid, terrified, shaking in their boots. not simply because there was lightning, not simply because there was smoke, not simply because there was thunder, but because there was a revelation of God's person and presence, even in the giving of the law itself, in the voice that came from the mountain. And so this full revelation of the God who has called them out of Egypt and entered into this relationship with them, that revelation has them freaked out. And here's why. Because if you go back to chapter 19, you realize that this whole event at the foot of Mount Sinai is what you would call a covenant-making event. God brought Israel out of Egypt, brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and he says, okay, we're going to enter into a covenant. I am going to be your God, and you are going to be my people. Here's my end of the bargain, so to speak. My end of the bargain is this. I will care for you. I will watch over you. I will protect you. I will lead you into the promised land. I will give you that promised land. I will make you a blessing among the nations, and I will make you yourselves a great nation among the nations, and I will bless the entire earth through you. That's what I'm going to do. Are you in? Israel, are you in? Verse 4 of chapter 19 says this. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So God tells Moses, say this stuff to the Israelites. So, verse 7, Moses went back, summoned the elders of the people, set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him to speak. So all that stuff. Verse 8, the people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Israel says, yes, we're in. And then they hear their responsibilities in this covenant. What's my responsibility in the covenant, Lord? Your responsibility in the covenant is this. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. You shall not make idols. You shall honor the Sabbath. You shall honor your parents. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. As a summary. And as the people of Israel hear this, they go, oh no. We can't do that. They hear the law from Sinai and they say, we're undone. And they cower in fear and terror because they realize that they can't keep their end of the bargain. And they become desperate. Now listen. Lesson number one tonight is this. You will not be galvanized by the gospel. And what I mean by galvanized by the gospel is you will not have your heart, as John Wesley said, strangely warmed by the idea that the Son of the living God died on the cross for your sin in your place. You will not be blown away at God's call to surrender your allegiance to Him for all your life. You will not find any of that attractive. You will not find any of that heartwarming. You will not find any of that exciting, galvanizing. It will not create a passion in your heart until you first come to see that you too, like Israel, are desperate. Desperately in need of salvation. Until you put your life up against God's law and find that you are lacking. You know, there's this movie called A Knight's Tale. And there's this great scene. It's about this young guy in the Middle Ages who wants to be a knight. And, you know, it's one of these overcoming the odds, you know, small town boy takes on big city guy, but it's not about basketball or football, it's about jousting. That's basically it. And he loses a match. And as he's laying on the ground, the big, you know, the high school, think of the high school bully guy, the super athlete who all the girls want to date and stuff. He comes over after having beaten him, he looks at him and he says, you have been tried. You have been tested. and you have been found wanting. It's a great scene. You have to come to the place where you look at God and His will and His law, and you become desperate because you realize that you, not the person sitting beside you in the pew, not your lousy friends or your neighbor or your husband or your wife or your uncle or your aunt or anybody else, but you have been tried, have been tested, have been found wanting, and rightfully should be condemned for your sin. It just cannot happen any other way. You need to be desperate. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher from the 20th century, from way back in the 20th century, probably the greatest preacher of the 20th century, he said, you know, he likened it to you showing up at your house, and one of your friends is there, and your friend says, well, I paid a bill for you while you were gone. You won't know how to react until you know the size of the bill. If he just paid the 50-cent postage that was due on the letter that showed up, you say, yeah, thanks, buddy. But what if he said, your mortgage came due and I paid it all off? You'd fall at his feet and kiss them and say, thank you, thank you, thank you. I don't know how to thank you. You need to realize the size of the debt. Just like the centurion in Luke chapter 7, he said to Jesus, I am not worthy to have you even come into my house. Because look how Israel reacts, okay? Verse 19. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die. Israel reacts a good way. The Israelites say, look, we're going to die. We cannot stand up to the light of God's revelation, to the holiness of His personhood. We will be killed. We need a mediator. We need someone to stand in the gap. Moses, stand in the gap. That's what we need. If you talk to us, then we can have some sort of relationship with God. But we can't go to Him ourselves because He'll consume us with His judgment. There are a lot of people in the world today, and in the West especially, who say they believe in God, but they don't believe in the God of the Bible. They don't believe in a God who reveals Himself in thunder and lightning and smoke, and a God who will judge every single act that you have committed over the course of your life. A God who will brook no sin, who will not wink at sin. A God who demands absolute allegiance and submission to you. And you know how I know that is true? Because all you have to do is ask Him this question. Do you need Jesus to know God? And their answer to the question will reveal what God they believe in. And the vast majority of Western people living in our culture today, they say, yeah, I believe in God. There's got to be a higher power. This world couldn't have just kaboomed, and I don't buy the evolution, or there's got to be a reason for it all, or whatever. I have this sensus divinitas, you know, this idea of the divinity, sure. But as soon as you say, yeah, well, to know this God, do you need a mediator? Do you need a go-between? Do you need someone to stand in the gap between you and this God? That person, Jesus Christ, do you need Him? And they will say, what? How exclusive of you. No, 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 no. I believe in God. I worship Him in my own way. How many of you have met someone who says, yeah, I worship God in my own way? The people of Israel realized, and you and I need to realize, that we need a mediator. You see, when you become desperate and you see your sin, and you see how God is angry with sin, and you are desperate, you say, I need someone to stand in the gap for me. That's why you need the law. because the law introduces the gospel. And Jesus is the one who stands in the gap, just like Moses. Notice what Moses does here. In verses 20 and 21, we read this. Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. What happens? Moses does two things. He speaks to the people on behalf of God. He says, do not be afraid. God has come to test you to put his fear in you so that you will not sin. And then he speaks to God on behalf of the people. They stay at a distance. He approaches the thick darkness where God was. He's the mediator. He's the in-between, the go-between. And the author to the Hebrews says that Jesus Christ was the go-between that Moses could never be. It says this in verses 18 through 24 of Hebrews chapter 12. I'll try to read a little slowly so you catch it all. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteousness, righteous men made perfect. Listen for it. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, Jesus is the true and better Moses, who didn't just stand in the gap the way Moses did between God and Israel. No, no, no. He bridged the gap for good, because by his death, he paid the penalty. And his righteous life is credited to us. Now, stick with me. His righteous life is credited to us as though we had kept the law. Listen to Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. We read this in our call to worship. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Listen to it again. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. What's going on here? The law shows us we need the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus was a mediator far greater than the mediator Moses ever was, because Jesus didn't just mediate between God and man and talk back and forth and approach and all that kind of stuff. Jesus went to the cross, and when he went to the cross and he hung on that cross and his blood was spilled for your sin and for my sin, finally the temple ripped, the curtain ripped, and we were ushered into open gates, into his presence, and we would not be consumed by it. But not only that, but he also lived a perfect life on your behalf and on my behalf, so that when Jesus looks at, or when God looks at your life and looks at my life, he doesn't see the sins that I keep committing. He doesn't see the failures that I keep burying myself in. He doesn't see all the shortcomings. No, no, no. What he sees is his Son's perfect, righteous obedience. And that perfect righteous obedience on our behalf, that is our motivation for keeping the law. Now let me unpack how that works. What I'm saying is this. We don't obey God to earn God's favor, but rather we lead holy lives and we obey God because we have his favor. In other words, we are motivated to obey God by love, not fear. That's hinted at already here in Mount Sinai, already in the law. Listen to this. This is the punchline of the sermon. So listen carefully, and I'll try to be clear. Remember, I'm rusty. Okay. Listen to verse 20 again. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Does anything in that sentence sound kind of odd to you? I'll just read it again. Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Moses says, don't be afraid. God wants the fear of God in you so that you won't sin. When you first read it, it sounds like what Moses is saying is that you better obey God. God is scaring you with his presence, with his glory, with the thunder and the smoke and the lightning and all that kind of stuff. God is doing all of this to scare you into obedience. But listen, Moses says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. What's going on here? In the Bible, the fear of God is not terror. It's not a servile fear. Not even in the Old Testament. There's lots of people who say, well, you know, I'm interested in the Jesus of the New Testament, but the God of the Old Testament, he's an angry God who keeps hammering on these people, and he's so unmerciful, and he's so unkind, and he's so ungentle, and all he demands is this slavish obedience from his people. What kind of a God is that? Fear the Lord. But listen, Psalm 130 says, with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Famously, the book of Proverbs says how many times? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What is this fear of God that Moses is talking about? The fear of God in the Bible is not the slavish terror of his judgment. Instead, what it is it's to be overwhelmed and in awe of the love and of who he is, and to wonder at who he is. It's to be enthralled with God. Love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. When you're doing that, which is a summary of the law, you are fearing the Lord. It's to be so overwhelmed by the person of God, as one who is perfectly holy, as one who is perfectly beautiful, who is pure, who is merciful, who is just. All his attributes, all his characters, all that stuff makes you say, he is the ultimate prize. You know, when we come here to worship, you know what that word worship comes from? It's an old English word called worth-ship. What we do here is we declare the ultimate worth of God above all other things. So to have the fear of God is to be enthralled with God. And Moses is saying is that that's the fear that will keep you from sinning. Now, if there's anything we have learned in the last months as we have been studying the Ten Commandments, we have learned that to obey God fully, it's not enough to simply obey him outwardly. It's not enough for you to come here and sing songs. Some of you are very, very passionate singers. I'm a loud singer. I don't know if that's considered passionate or what, but I like to sing, you know. But we can come here and we can sing loudly and we can listen to sermons and we can pray fervently in congregational prayers and we can make sure we're here twice every Sunday and we can sit on committees and we can do all these things that show a devotion to God, and we can make sure that we always tell the truth, and we can make sure that we're not murdering people, and we can make sure that we don't commit adultery against our spouse. We can do all these things, but if we've learned anything, we have learned that the outward obedience to the law is not complete obedience to the law. Complete obedience to the law is only obedience from the heart. Now listen, here's the punchline, okay? This is really, really hard to get your head around. It's hard for me to get my head around, at least. If you keep the law out of fear, out of slavish fear, out of terror, out of being judged, of God coming down and hammering you, you're not keeping the law. Because you're keeping the law for selfish reasons. You're keeping it simply out of fear. Oh no, God's going to get me. So the only reason that you're keeping the law is out of personal a desire to preserve yourself. And then you're not keeping the law. The only way we can truly keep the law, not to avoid punishment, but to do it in a way that pleases God, is through biblical fear, through total love, through total devotion, out of who He is. Like Moses says in verse 20, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." What produces that fear in us? It's the gospel. When you look at Jesus coming to this earth for no other reason, emptying himself of his glory. Think of it. Countless angels praising him for who he is before time even began. The stars doing his bidding. Everything in existence bowing the knee to his majesty. He empties himself of all of that majesty. Becomes a helpless baby who needs his diapers changed by his mother. Grows up in a tiny little village on the outskirts of an empire. Preaches a message and starts a ministry that ultimately sends him to a criminal's death on a cross. And while he hung there, after obeying his father perfectly for 33 years in this life, never once turning his back on the God who sent him on this mission, and cries out to him in faithfulness, and has his father's own back turned against him. When you see that he did that for pathetic, little, insecure, weak, self-centered Paul Vandenbrink of 424 Highway 5 West, Dundas, Ontario. And he did that for, insert your name here, that, when that sinks into you, that is what makes you say, like we sang in that hymn, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." That's what makes you say, "God, do whatever you have to do to rip whatever idols are between me and you from the throne of my heart. And may I walk through hell on earth in obedience to you, to please you." It is love that motivates obedience, not fear. See, you can have... Now, to the degree that we believe, let me close. Listen again to Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. What the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law, that is, perfect obedience, might be fully met in us. To the degree that you believe that, to that degree will you confidently and with passion be galvanized to walk in obedience to Him. Jesus is the end of the law. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf so that we can obey you not to win your favor, but because we already have it. Lord God, make each and every one of us here this evening committed to putting to death the sin that still lives in us. May we not become overwhelmed by our sin so that we feel that there can be no progress made and that we're just going to constantly fail, because Jesus has won the victory for us. But at the same time, Lord, may we not be lax about it and just sort of slough it off as, oh, well, that's the way we are, because Jesus had to die for this stuff. But rather, may the gospel free us to pursue obedience for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.